try that. All right. Well, it's good to see everybody. Tell you what, before we get going, I would like to say a prayer because of the nature of the topic of my message today. So if you would allow me to pray. Father in heaven, we're coming before you as your people. We've already heard in the opening prayer the request for your spirit to be here. We claim that, Father, that you've told us wherever two or more of your children are gathered together, that your spirit would be here. But, Father, we also have an enemy. And I ask, Father, in the name of your Son, Yeshua, our Messiah, that that enemy be barred from this facility today, that his thoughts, that his spirits, his minions, those who are in his control and authority, that this place is for your spirit and your spirit only. That you would guide what is said, that you would guide what is heard, that you would help us, Father, to truly understand the nature of the enemy, but that we have victory through your Son. So I ask, Father, in the name of your Son, our Messiah, that those spirits be forbidden from being here, from disrupting, from affecting our thoughts, from affecting our attention, from disrupting in any way what we're going to talk about today. So I ask for all this, Father, in the name of your Son, our coming King and Savior, Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. How many of you are hunters? All right, you who are hunters, let's say you're a deer hunter. How do you go about hunting? When you want to go out in the to hunt a deer, what do? You do some preparation, right? You what? You know where you're going to hunt? So you scout them out. And so that must mean you need to know something about the critter you're hunting, right? I have not seen very many people deer hunting go sit down by an intersection and say, I wonder where a lot of people are. There must be a lot of deer, right? So you know your prey, right? And are you very obvious when you're out there hunting? What do most of us wear, especially in the fall? Why do you wear camo? So you won't be seen, right? So what you're out there doing is you're hoping that by hiding, being camouflaged, when the prey comes by, you will shoot them, right? You know, in 1 Peter 5:8, we're told that we have an enemy who is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. This enemy that we've had has been around for a long, long time. What I'm doing today is a follow-up on this weekend of our Bible studies. It's about spiritual warfare, but one of the biggest problems we have is that if you don't know that you are prey, nor do you know how the enemy works, you're set up for a pretty bad time. That unsuspecting deer, most cases, doesn't recognize or realize you were there until it's too late. And what's, in one respect, fascinating to me is how few people that I talk to on a regular basis in the church or in the churches of God really believe that the enemy is out there seeking whom he may devour. And that word is to destroy, to kill, to eat up, to consume. It's not to just tempt or try. It is to wipe us out. When I go hunting, it's not just to tempt a deer or bait a deer. It's to kill the deer. So one of the challenges that we have is that we have an enemy who likes to camouflage himself. He likes to blend in. He likes to fit in. He doesn't like to stand out. He's not the devil with horns and a pitchfork and red. So it's really obvious to see who is the enemy, Because most of us, if there's pure evil out there, and that's how we look at the enemy, we'd say, ah, don't go near there, right? But our enemy is very subtle. He's very clever. He knows his game. He knows us. He wants to devour us. Somebody want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4? You got to make sure that we understand. And we're going to get into the ways that the enemy tries to entrap us, his devices. Because tonight at the Bible study, we're going to talk about how we fight the battle. It's one thing to be aware that we're at war. It's another thing to understand that we have an enemy who is seeking to devour us. But tonight we're going to talk, that's my shameless plug for if you can come to the Bible study to do it, how do you fight the battle? But first you have to be aware of the enemy that is out there. Somebody want to read 2 Corinthians? Hang on. No, I want to look at another one. All right, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. How about verse 13 through 15? Somebody want to read that? Garrett, hand goes up. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15.
For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds.
We're being told right here that the enemy loves to camouflage himself. He appears as an angel of light, his servants as ministers of righteousness. This is in the context of false teachers, false prophets, false apostles in the body. So he tries to infiltrate the body. If you go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, here's Peter speaking to the group. This is under a time of persecution. In verse 1, he says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive opinions. And he goes on to talk about the things that would happen and that we need to be aware that there will be false teachers in among the brethren. I'd like to ask you, though, do you know the ways in which the enemy tries to deceive us, who tries to come in and lead us astray? I mean, if you know somebody's tactics, right, wouldn't that be helpful? It's interesting, if you read The Art of War by Sun Tzu, he was a famous Chinese general from 500, 600 BC. He wrote a book called The Art of War. And he says, if you know the tactics of your enemy and you know yourself, you can win 100 battles. If you know the tactics of the enemy but not yourself, you'll win as many as you lose. But if you don't know the enemy and you don't know yourself, you're going to lose every battle and every war. His book is so famous that even the war colleges today make it mandatory reading for all officers. The Western nations, the Chinese, everybody still goes back to this book called The Art of War. And it's all about knowing your enemy and knowing yourself. And the more you know your enemy and the more you know yourself, the better able you are to fight. It's not a plug to go read the book, but it's fascinating reading if you want to do it. And it's not deep and complex. It's a lot of one-line statements that are just like the one, if you know the enemy and you know yourself, you're going to win 100 battles. If you know the enemy but not yourself, you'll win as many as you lose. And if you don't know the enemy and you don't know yourself, you're going to lose everything. So how well do you know yourself and how well do you know the enemy? Because what I'd like to do is ask your opinion on what are the ways in which the enemy tries to do us in. And I'm going to ask everybody to think of something just with a D. I'll start you off. For example, he is a master at... this could be interesting. Can you read that? Master of deception. We're going to go back and talk about some of these. What else is he good at? Division. Discouragement. What did I hear? Doubt. Speak up, please. Thank you. Anybody else got any over there? Pardon? Devastation. Well, put her down there. I'm going to ask you to... Devastation. All right. What else? D word. Disappointment? How about delay? Debt.
Close.
Sorry, I can't. Yeah, deafness. There you go. How about defeat? All right, why don't we stop there for a second? But as you think about these things, and it's interesting they're all D's. I've thought of other letters, but there's a lot of them. For example, if you were to pick doubt, why is that a device or a tool? Or deception. What's the consequences of deception? Yeah, guess what happened to all of mankind? Because at the beginning, who got deceived? Yeah. And look what happened to Well, but look what happened to mankind. When it says Eve was deceived and Adam went along with it, we're all suffering. And so my point is, when you look at deception, it doesn't matter where you were the one responsible or not, you still get to suffer the consequences. And nowhere do I find in Scripture where God says, oh, you were deceived, therefore it's okay. It says we have an enemy who has deceived the whole world. Show me one example, Jacob and Esau, where Esau or Jacob deceived Israel. And when Esau came in and said, Father, he lied to you. He stole my birthright. He stole the promise. He stole the blessing. You know what Israel said? Sorry, can't undo it. Adam and Eve. Eve was deceived. She didn't go to God and say, I'm sorry, he deceived me. I was deceived. I get a do-over. God said, I'm sorry, there's the exit to the garden. Yeah, the woman that you gave me, she's the one that... But Adam owned up to it. He didn't say, I was deceived. He was just blaming it on God because he blew it. But deception is really important because we have an enemy whose modus operandi is to deceive us into believing things that are not true. Let's talk about the other one, division. Heard of any examples of division in churches recently? There you go. Even within the Sabbath-keeping churches, there's a continual splitting and splitting and splitting because we have an enemy who gets to people and he makes them think that the best way out is to divide. You know what's interesting? When you go to the book of Proverbs, God says there's seven things that he hates, and one of them is he who sows discord among the brethren. Okay, he says it twice. Yeah, that would be including divorce. You know, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, speaking of the subtle ways that he could do things. Let me get to 2 Corinthians here. Remember the context of 1 Corinthians where they had a man there who was sleeping with his, I forget who it was, and Paul says, look, folks, get rid of him. Throw him out of the church. Turn him over to Satan. Well, we're now in 2 Corinthians. This is a while later. And Paul's talking about this same guy again. He says, well, wait a second. This guy is out there and he's repented. You need to let him come back to church. So the context of what we're reading is this man who had been thrown out by Paul's order. And now Paul's telling him, you got to bring him back. But look what we read in verse 11. I'm breaking into this whole big section about Paul talking, and he said, and we do this so that we may not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs or devices. So help me out. What was going on here with the Corinthian church, how Satan... his devices, his designs were disrupting that congregation. I hope you know the story enough that you can understand what was going on. Eileen. So what would the problem be in the church in that situation? people didn't want to forgive, right? We don't want sinners in our midst. We don't want people that do things like that. Keep them out of here. It doesn't matter that he's repented. We don't want people like that here. So he's saying, wait a second. Aren't you the same group of people that to begin with were what? So tolerant, so self-righteous about their ability to be tolerant that he had to say, that is not allowed in the church. So here we have an enemy. His devices, his schemes were to get people to be very tolerant. And then when Paul says, no, you need to deal with this, and the man goes out and he repents and he wants to come back, they're now saying, in our zealousness for God, we're not going to allow a person like that back. And he talks about forgiveness, that they were unwilling now to forgive somebody who they were willing to tolerate. Where does that come from? He's saying this is how the enemy works. He's going to work in your midst. He's going to work on issues within your congregation. He's going to get you to think that you are right by either being too tolerant or being right by being unforgiving, rigid and harsh. And Paul specifically says that they are the designs, the devices, the don't be outwitted by the enemy. Gary, you're going to say something? Right. But Paul's admonition is to people who were double-minded or who were too tolerant or too, he says, we can't be outwitted by the enemy. We have to be aware of his devices. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're all very familiar with this. I know it's in here. But what we do a lot of the times is we read over this one word or this one section when we get focused on the armor. In Ephesians 6:11, this is the New Revised Standard Version, he says, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand. And most of the time we stop thinking, all right, we got to fight. He says, stand against what? The schemes, the wiles of the devil. My whole point is, do we understand what they are so that we are not outwitted, so that we are not ignorant, as it says, of his devices? And these are the schemes, these are the wiles, these are the devices that he uses to devour us. And unfortunately, we see it so much. There were a couple of us talking last night and about the recent split in one of the major Sabbath-keeping groups. As we were talking about it, it was from a point of sadness that there was all this posturing about who was right, who was wrong, who was godly, who was not, versus anybody saying the enemy is at work here and he is causing division by preying on our thoughts and our attitudes. And so in their zealousness to be following God, they divided. And yet when you go to the related congregations, you can't tell the difference between them. But the enemy secretly came in, and his devices were to make them feel like they were right. And he caused division. It's happened in our group in the past. It's happened, and the point is, I'm hoping as we see things happen, we can start attributing what is the source. Where is this coming from? God's Spirit is a unifying spirit. We are all one body, one Lord, one faith, one spirit, right? One, not multiple ones. And so one of the huge things that we have is that if you're deceived, you don't know it. There's a way that that we can avoid from being deceived, and we're going to talk about what those are. Division comes from the enemy because it's something God hates. God's way is not division. What about discouragement? What happens when you're discouraged? You lose hope. Yeah, because what does it make you do? It makes you look at your own problems, right? Rather than at God. So everything that the enemy does, it's trying to get you off the right focus. Discouragement is when I'm sitting there wallowing, discouraged, or I guess we didn't even have depression, did we? It's all about woe is me. Why aren't things working out? What is going on in my life? What's wrong? And how often do we blame God instead of saying we have an enemy? If he can get me discouraged, then I focus on my problems instead of focusing on God. And that's really the challenge that we've got, is to understand what is the source. Where do things come from? What about doubt? How does that work out? What happens when you're full of doubt? Pardon? It makes you question God's word and his goodness, right? So if you're full of doubt, you're questioning, is God really there? Is he really able to do what he says he can do? What about all these promises? And wait a second, you question his goodness and you question his word. Because I read this, but look at my life. What's going on here? You know, it's interesting when you go back and look at the battle between the Messiah and the devil would say, if you're the Son of God, if God is good, or to Eve, he doesn't really mean, he means if you eat this, then you'll be just like him. So you can't trust that guy. And this is a huge thing, and I guess the issue that I bring these up, because we're all aware of that, we all suffer these things at various times in our lives. We all experience these things at very various times in our lives. But usually if you are, and I'm going to raise my hand, stuck in one of these, like I get every now and then, I want to point my finger at God. Where are you when I need you? Rather than recognizing the source of the problem is that we have an enemy who is trying to separate us permanently from God. You know, it's interesting where Christ says that unless time were cut short, no flesh would be saved alive. We have an enemy that just not only doesn't like us, he's trying to wipe out mankind. This was his, as it were, kingdom before man was here. It's a spirit world that he was God of. It says he's still the God of this world. He doesn't want us here because of what we represent. We alone can be children of the Most High. So we have an enemy that wants us to believe that everything, he wants us to believe lies. He wants to divide us. Not only from each other in our marriages, but from our God. He wants us to be discouraged so that we look at our own problems and take our eyes off of God. He wants us to doubt so that we question God's word and God's goodness. Distraction. Diversion. What would happen there? What happens when you look at that? Right. He wants us to look at the wrong things and make them more attractive than doing the right things. It's interesting, last night in the Bible study, a lot of people admitted one of the biggest challenges they have is using their time appropriately, because we get sidetracked on doing things that are attractive, but they're not necessarily the right things to do. I'll pick on the young people for a second. A lot of times I find young people love video games, and that's cool. They're great. But if that is your sole focus to keep you from doing prayer and Bible study, he's making something very attractive that has no lasting benefit. For the older generation, it's called television. We grew up, my generation, television was brand new. It was exciting. It was, wow, in the 1960s it became color. You could watch something in color, all three channels, till 10 o'clock at night. And so we grew up with the television being this one-eyed monster in our room. Remember the old Indian chief and the pattern that they'd play the stars and stripes and do the Lord's Prayer, all these things at midnight when all the stations went off the air. And we grew up, I'll say, somewhat addicted to television. And I still know people that go and sit night after night after night and watch hours and hours and hours of television. We're afraid we're going to miss something, but what he's doing is he's distracting us from what is right. Is it your music? Is it your video games? Is it your Facebook time? Is it your television? What is it that he's distracting us so that we focus on the wrong things rather than on the right things? Sure. Excellent point, that you can be so caught up by doing good that you neglect to do your devotions. Aaron?
Becoming a spiritual distraction, you know, for me, and I had to figure out how to balance that, you know, to still serve God, but keep him in front, not the friend in front in mm-hmm. the situation.
You know, I've seen this in my past history in the church where the minister's kids were really, really big problems because this man was spending all his time with other people and neglected his own family, but he was doing it for the work's sake. And he destroyed his own family. And this is more than one situation.
A big example is at the feast, where we have so much fun with friends, staying up late and doing all good things, but we neglect, I mean, for those who do prayer and Bible study, because it's just no time for that. We got so much catching up to do that we just forget that part of it when we're at the feast.
What about defeat? Anybody ever felt defeated? But what happens when you feel defeated, right? You don't even want to try anymore, right? I give up. This is just too tough. You know what? The problem is a lot of people don't think, I'm at war and the battle's really tough right now because I have an enemy who's trying to wipe me out. And a lot of times we feel defeated, but we don't understand, we don't think, we don't remember we're at war and the battle is raging and he's got you pinned down, and what he wants you to do is give up. Because when we feel like a failure, We don't even want to try. Remember it says a righteous man falls down 7 times, but he still gets up. Paul wrote, that which I would not, I do, and that which I would, I do not. It's like, will I ever win? But he also is the one who time after time after time said, fight the good fight. To Timothy, be a good soldier. I fight even though I might be fighting like someone who's beating the air. I am going to be victorious. Book of Revelation is all about to him who conquers. That isn't just, I bested it as I kicked its butt. No longer is that going to hold me down. No longer is that sin or that attitude or that problem. I have overcome. It says, to him who conquers. And yet, the opposite of that is being defeated. And so, the point of this is not to focus on the enemy, but it says if you don't know the enemy, and we're told, again, that if we don't know his devices, if we don't know his schemes, if we don't know the wiles, we will be outwitted. But the armor that we're given is so that we can stand against the enemy. That doesn't work with me anymore. That's not going to get me down this time. I'm coming back and I am not going to go down to defeat. I am not going to wallow in my discouragement. I'm not going to let you, we're not going to let you divide us. Delusion, maybe I can associate that somewhat with deception. Disarming. Somebody want to help me out what you're thinking in that one?
I think Clay suggested this one, but I was thinking about what it could be, and I guess a great example in my mind is distracting you from your prayer and Bible study can essentially disarm you, because a lot of times when you're in a spiritual battle, the way to refute the enemy is by scripture. So if you aren't studying and I'm not in my Bible, what am I going to use to, where's my armament? Where is my armor? So I guess that's a combination of two.
Okay, so those who are experts in counterfeit money, how do they become an expert in counterfeit money? Lori?
By studying the real thing.
They don't go around looking at all the counterfeit money. They spend time studying intensely, deeply, continually the real thing. And I joke that when people wear camouflage, how do we know where they're at? Because I can't see you. You're wearing we're in the kitchen or something. It's my corny way of joking. But the point is, a counterfeit has to look really close to the real thing, right? If it's going to deceive you. So when Paul says that even the enemy is going to appear as an angel of light, it doesn't say he is, and his servants as ministers of righteousness, it means they're going to be really close to the real thing. And the only way you are going to know whether they're counterfeit or not is if you have spent all your time studying the real thing. I think it's John 8:43. I'm not totally sure of this, but Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Go back to the battle between the Messiah and the devil. And every time he said, "It is written," guess what Christ would come back with? "Yes, but it's also written that." And so he quoted scripture against the enemy who had also quoted scripture. We're told that even the demons believe, right? There is this God, there is this Jesus, but they will not obey, they will not follow. Dennis.
I just mentioned delusion. I think the delusion part, if you and Eric are familiar with this, Tom Robbins says, or at least attributed him, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. And that's where sometimes we look at our lives and Satan just somehow we allow blinders that somehow we're going through problems and repeating the same thing. We're not changing, so we're stuck. And so we end up blaming God because we're deluded into thinking that our behavior is fine. It's just circumstances are just against us when actually it's our repeated behavior, repeated wrong behavior. I don't know if that's how he deludes us, but I think that's one way.
What about this one? Devastation. Somebody want to talk about that one? Eileen, do you have anything you want to add to that? I think that's where you brought it up. There's the mic.
I'm speechless. Nothing's coming to my mind.
What happens if a tragedy or something bad happens and you feel devastated? I'm not saying that feeling devastated isn't an inappropriate is not an appropriate reaction. Sometimes things happen where you just go, oh. But I think it's also allied with defeat. Do you just let something bad that happens wipe you out? I mean, you can also read a lot of times in Scripture that you will suffer for my name's sake. If you thought that the servant who came to free us, the Messiah, he suffered that he might learn obedience, and you're not going to have to suffer? I mean, truly, God is very loving and he's very open. He tells us the reality of what it is that's going to happen. But what he also tells you is that his son has won the victory. He says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But the thing is, there are bad things that are still going to happen. Ultimately, it goes back to faith and hope.
And something I heard yesterday...
Wait, you're speechless.
I am. Oh. something I heard yesterday on the radio, he said, the scripture, I forget where he said it was, Philippians, I think, worry about nothing. And that's the way he said it on the radio, too. Worry about nothing.
Here.
It just said the bottom line was, don't sweat the small stuff because you're going to get anxious over nothing. But when he developed the whole book, it was everything is small stuff. Don't let it get you down.
Go ahead, Cindy.
They take our eyes off God's ability. We need to keep our eyes on God. These all these things, you know, because our God is bigger than all these things. But we let these things knock us out, and we forget that. So we have to keep our eyes on God and know that we're conquerors through Him.
Through
no
Him.
No matter what it is. No matter what it is or how it looks.
Yeah. Somebody want to talk about Clay?
Actually, just going back to the disarming one, there was a lot of ways you can go about describing that one, but when it all comes down to it, I guess it's more of a distraction thing. You know, take it from the point of a hostage situation. When the cops or a SWAT team go into a hostage situation, their first job is to find out information as to what's going on, what the gunman or the hostage taker wants, what he desires. In Satan's case, his first job with us is to distract us from the fact that we're still holding the weapons. You know, we're still holding the shield. We've still got the sword. His first job may not be to take those away from us, but to distract us from the fact that we still got them in our hands. Maybe to just let them down and let our guard down before we realize that, oh, we've left ourselves open, and now we're being attacked, and we're not doing anything about it. You know, so with the disarming, maybe he doesn't necessarily really take our weapons away, just distract us from the fact that we're still holding them.
About disappointment. Did we cover that one already? Things don't turn out the way you expected. You prayed about the job. You prayed about a healing. You prayed about whatever it is. You fasted about it. All these things, and guess what? It didn't happen.
At that point, we want to start accusing the wrong.
We like to blame God. I'm disappointed. Dennis.
Well, I mean, having lived longer than some of the people around here, I'm just looking back at the fact that I think it all mixes in with a misunderstanding of the plan, because the scripture just says, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And sometimes we feel like watching a show where there's a resolution within an hour of watching a show, when really maybe the problem won't be solved then. So we're expecting this fix, and when it doesn't happen, we're disappointed. When God never promised that, well, we get thinking that, you know, you read Psalms, you know, my enemy will all be slain, you'll lay my table out for me and all that, but then when it doesn't happen, we go, we think that it is not, God's not doing his job, when he never really promised that every single problem will be resolved in our lifetime. I mean, I've come to understand that. Sometimes, you know, people die. People get hurt. Sometimes you just, not never is resolved. But Satan uses that, saying, well, it says here, he promised. And so the disappointment comes from sometimes unrealistic expectations, what God is intending to do, I think. And therefore, we're vulnerable to those kind of accusations.
We forget that it's not about this life.
I was just reading here in Romans, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardships or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So we're fairly innocent and naive. No, this is, of course, I think Paul wrote this. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither heights nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He's the answer to it all.
Tell you what, I think that's a very fitting place to stop. Really, because the point is we have an enemy. The point is he has devices, he has wiles, he has things that he's trying to do to devour us. To devour us. And I think we should stop there, because that is the most positive thing that we can grab a hold of, that bad things are going to happen, but nothing can separate us from our God because of our Savior.